encourage you to turn to Romans 12 that we shall read again some words by now familiar somewhat, I think. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Hear now the word of God. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may these words give us encouragement in the way of living out our faith, the faith we express, the faith we claim through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might believe him and believe your word even more through the strength and encouragement we receive this day, and also in obedience let us walk. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the three verses read this morning for our text, we have been working through them now for three Sundays. Use your various gifts, Paul instructs them. Let us use them, verse 6. We took the first week as Paul's encouragement to us as the church of the present era, in concert with the church of the first century to whom he's writing. This is so natural a thing, use of the gifts he has given, so natural a thing for believers in Christ to do with their new identity and their new home, being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We've been gifted for the benefit of others, much more for theirs than for our own benefit. And that idea was the strong undercurrent of the second message. It's nice to be needed. I titled that message, "It's Nice to Be Needed." Some gifts to the church are the kind that we see a lot. They're up front and center. We recognize them easily as, oh, those are the gifts of God. Others we see less, but they aren't for that reason justifiably despised. To use Paul's own preferred illustration, and it's an illustration we're going to use some more today, the illustration of the body. What piece of your own body would you harm or treat with indifference if you were in a healthy frame of mind? No part of you, in the integrity of your body, is without use or undeserving of care just because there are parts that have certain high-value uses or public appearances or others that need more than average protection or some other attendance. The whole of you uses the benefits provided by, for example, the senses or the stomach, and is blessed thereby. So Paul has been taking note of these diverse functions within the church body, including both specialized and general function. We noted, for instance, last time, a ministering, or in the Greek, a deacon function for the church, which is something every last member has some calling to engage in, some capacity for. It's the kind of function that calls for an official and formal exercise in the name of the whole church, And that led to the establishing of the office of deacon for that very reason. The organized service company of the institution, the deacons, the diaconate. Yet those deacons embody but don't absorb the whole ministering function. All of us continue to serve by virtue of our informal participation in that church function. After last week's three, which were there from verse 7 and into verse 8 of ministry and of teaching and of exhorting, there are three more notable functions that the apostle lists for which the church, meaning this and that individual in the church, for which the church has these gifts in these and by these persons in differing degrees, not all the same, not all alike. We're not all carbon copies of one another. But these they are: giving, leading, and pitying. Chose that one word for expression to go with the other two. Showing mercy, as he puts it here. Giving, leading, pitying. I'll briefly expound upon each of these three then as the sermon heads before we have a conclusion. The first of these then is giving. He who gives with liberality. That's how our New King James reads. Three times prior to that, just prior, we had in front of each one of those gifts a conditional if ministry, if teaching, if exhorting. But now Paul drops that as though it's kind of superfluous. He said it again and again. Again, if I use Charles Hodge's insight, being one of the most helpful commentators I found, there's no good reason to restrict this exercise to official organs of the church. Here I'm thinking of whether we're talking about deacons or the treasurer of the church, you know, to give, you know, who will do the giving? Will it be just the deacons? Will it be the treasurer? Or some act of distribution that is a work of the church? And again, some examples that we might find in our own community where a congregation has created an outlet that, under the banner of some church, there is a display of generosity. And you can probably think of some of those kinds of ministries. But anything like those examples should be classified under the umbrella of this description, giving. But unlike what I before said about the official deacons being a kind of a embodiment of the church's function, no example that I can think of epitomizes the function of giving. Though some have tried to say in this passage that, well, this is some special focus that is on the deacons or something, but no, not even when we pass the offering plate, the offering plate in worship, are we thereby distilling the essence of church giving. That's not it. Okay, that's not, well, if we got rid of everything else and we just focused, we could see in that offering plate all there was or some essence to giving. No, to understand the benefit to the church of this giving, I want to recall what I said a couple of weeks ago about the complex system with subsystems. Giving may be likened, I think, to the circulatory system of the human body. Okay? This is my idea. I didn't get this right out of Scripture, okay? But I'm taking the biblical illustration of the body, Paul's illustration of the body, and I'm taking this to be a kind of helpful analog for us today. blood's substance flows through every part of you, giving one part more or one part less as needed. Passing by the lungs, it's oxygenated. Thence it goes to energize the muscle, wherever that may be, which then carries out some duty. The blood does not belong to the heart more than the other organs and extensions of the body, though we recognize that the heart is kind of the energy source, but it takes energy from the same blood vessels that flow right to it, even as it flows to the rest of the organs. So can the heart say, well, the blood is mine more than it belongs to the pancreas, the kidneys, or some other organ in the body? I don't think so. See, likewise, the church's giving, as it flows through the body, engorging one place and then another as it is needed, it's constantly then seeing expression. As we said, the blood goes to the various parts of the body. The muscle receives that nutrients and oxygen, and it is energized to move. We too, through this flow of the giving, are moved then through that energy to find expression. So it's not the case that one may observe, say, in the deacon's assistance or in your placement of money in the offering basket, ah, that there is church giving in its purity, in its purest form or something. No, but it is one instant in the life of the church body that's brought about through the flow of the giving within the church. Could the church exist? Could the church exist as a community, exist as God intends it to, if this flow of life was absent? Could it? It seems impossible to conceive. And again, I'm not speaking of the collection that we have thereby gathered the funds necessary to keep us going or something. Because when you think about it, I can't be talking about that. Because God could provide all that our money does in ordinary ways to provide for sustenance, to keep the lights on, to keep the heat flowing. God could provide all that money does in ordinary ways after a miraculous provision. He's not constrained by our giving or even our ability to give. No, I mean that it is impossible to conceive of a living church that lacks each member giving according to his and her ability. It's not a living church in that case, is it? It's not alive. Whatever that ability is, be it a spiritual gift, a natural talent, material prosperity, experience, knowledge, whether doctrinal or practical, or simply love for and unto one another. This giving that Paul says should be done with liberality, with vessels, like the blood vessels of your body, wide open, not constricted, but dilated. Freely you have received, Jesus said, freely give. Matthew 10 and verse 8. Giving as a function of the church, for which the church has been gifted. Paul says, use the gift. Let's pass on then to the following function of the church body requiring the gift of God for effectiveness. He who leads with diligence. Or if you want to put it in the complete form with the if in front of it and all the rest. If leading, use the gift with diligence. If leading, use the gift with diligence. Again, let's not think, we mustn't think, that Paul's main idea rests upon a kind of chief exemplar, such as the elders of a congregation. Think leaders, we think, oh, elders or something. I don't think Paul is thinking elders forefront of his mind. The session, the gathering together of the elders of this congregation, the session is but one example, if possibly the chief example, of seeing this gift at work in and for the church. I am trying to stress for you all, especially here, as we come to the end of this list, Paul's vision here is of the church body, the whole gathering of the church into one. That body contains all kinds of members and a session as elements of its composition. And leading, like giving, is another required function. With giving, again, use the analogy of a human body circulatory system. Let's go with another such system analogy for leading, the nervous system. The nervous system. And I suppose you could say the nervous system belongs to the brain. But why not say the opposite is just as true? That the brain is servant to the nervous system as a kind of nexus for all of its work. The whole body is a bundle of nerves. Think about the way that a prick or a burn is as it takes place upon a distant extension of the body, how that flinches on behalf of the whole body, how instinctive and automatic responses to painful stimuli speak to the brain before the brain answers back. Is there not a kind of leadership in that sense, all the way out at the tips? So then to say that the only leading germane to the church's function is found in a formal manner, in a select organization of leaders, would be a fallacy similar to asserting that all a human body's movements are rationally directed by the brain's highest functions. No, but the church body leading in it is something that is not only concentrated in a session, but is distributed in its members. There are even various areas of internal kingdom organization that demand Christian leadership be found there. I'm thinking especially of, perhaps primarily in this alternate way, of family structure. Family structure. We were reading there out of Mark chapter 10, and years ago in preaching that passage, the chapter leads off, it ends this first section where I was reading from today. But if you go back to the beginning of that chapter, what do we find? Husbands, wives, and children in the kingdom. The basic building blocks of the kingdom of old, the basic building blocks of human society in general, in the natural realm, is also the basic building blocks of the kingdom of God, affirmed there in Mark chapter 10 by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you'll find in my coming kingdom husbands, wives, and children in my kingdom. For such is the kingdom of such, speaking of the little ones, is the kingdom of heaven. So you see, the family is the fundamental, natural building block of stable human societies and a God-ordained, creation-grounded institution the family? How will a family work as a miniature Christian society within the broader kingdom of Christ if there is no leading there? Spiritual leading there. If in order to tie one's shoes, the head of the house had to go and ask the elders for guidance, is that a well-functioning situation? Now, that's a comical display of a lack of decisiveness, a lack of initiative. Those are leadership qualities. But it would be just as sad to see a Christian head of house unable to exercise discerning spiritual discipline at home, unable even to learn how to operate independently without always calling up someone for help in the simplest of circumstance. No, but by the grace of God, leadership is distributed. Unequally, true, but it's distributed just as it is also concentrated. So this leading is just as vital to life in the church as giving is, needing to be found throughout the church, just like giving is, while having one vital expression in the rational collective mind of the church body found in the session. But it isn't as if that mind can function acceptably if there is no leading anywhere else. In fact, where you find that is the organizing setup where, oh, we have to make all those decisions. We're the leaders. We're God's appointed and God's anointed, whatever. Well, we usually call that a cult. May the Holy Spirit's wisdom be with you and with your session in be diligent, as he says, in the exercise, committed in the exercise of that gift, focused, intelligent, purposeful, be diligent. Finally, the final function of the church body on this list is that of pitying. In other words, showing mercy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In a full expression, if pitying, use the gift with cheerfulness. I'm just putting into the same form as the other ones. If pitying, then use the gift with cheerfulness. Ought there to be pity in the office bearers of the church? No question, without a doubt. It needs to be that way. But they have only a small fraction of the presence of this pitying gift that is in the whole church. God has not appointed them for mercy work in order to relieve the rest of us of our duties and opportunities for showing mercy. There is common pity within the church body, no less than common flow of giving and common spark for leading. You know what Jesus said? You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right there in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful. Same cognate term. Blessed are those merciful. And that, what does that mean? It implies that it's a kingdom virtue. This picture that is set out for us of kingdom citizenry that Jesus presents there in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are this kind of, blessed is this kind of person, this kind of man. Someone who shows mercy, the merciful person. Now, there's no separate under-the-skin human body system for which I can find a suitable analogy for this compassion function in the church body. Even so, let me suggest imagining that coursing through your flesh all throughout are the impulses of your emotional life. We modern folk lodge our emotions in our brains along with thoughts of every kind. Men of old were not so reductionist, and they used the whole body to describe the life of the soul, even assigning to various organs different emotional seats. We still retain vestiges of the older concepts in language like matters of the heart. Familiar with that phrase? Matters of the heart. Modern scientific explanations give us no justification for regarding the physical heart as the place where love is seated. Feelings of love, emotion of love. But poetry wins out over science. We use the word feelings, which is a kind of clinical term, or sensations, as a metaphor for our emotions. But in effect, that's a result of our having reduced them to bodily states, to body states. Our emotions are just how my body is at a certain moment in time through some scientific measurement. But emotions are not just body state expressions. We are more than just chemicals. We have a soul or spirit aspect beyond our cells combined with electricity and environmental factors. Poetry is what we need to avoid reductionism and to give some fresh expression to our bodies as home to our emotions. Emotions are like indefinable sinews that unite your soul with your body. Body states like hunger, fatigue, or desire may touch off emotions or make them higher or make them lower. Body states can do that because we are symbiotic in that body-soul relation. Or emotions like fear or love can produce body feelings, adrenaline rushes, and similar effects. The Bible uses the expression bowels of compassion. And so thinking of that portion of your body, your bowels, as the seat of your pity, your tender mercies kind of welled up from a reservoir that is discoverable, as it were, down deep within your lower torso. Here's a picture for you to think about. You can reach away from your bodily core to touch another person, your arm, your leg, even your head, your upper body, while at all those instances holding yourself somewhat apart from the person to whom you reach out. But if you snuggle, if you cuddle, if you hug him up close and personal, you are not holding back. You are putting your bodily core right next to his. You have closed the distance between you and her. You wouldn't say it was a physical result, but in some way you are trying to put your feelings in touch with hers. Core to core. As Christians, we are bound in solidarity with one another through our relationship to Christ, who has bound us to himself, core to core, we might say. And so, thus, our love is really in touch, not with a physical family that I'm speaking of here, though we see those things happening, right, in our physical families. We give one another hugs. We're drawing close to one another. We're living practically on top of one another, side by side with one another. Well, in the church, we are not in a secular brotherhood, but in a spiritual brotherhood, and in the family of God. It's normal life in this church body to feel for one another, particularly as we become aware of the needs that we and the other has. And as another commentator, Henry Alford, writes, whether moved more by duty and conscience in this regard or by love, it is the cheer that we join to our pity that, quote, is even of more consequence toward the effect of consoling the compassioned, the compassionated, than the act itself. Let me repeat that. Whether we are moved by more by conscience and duty or by love, moved by love, it is the cheer that we join to our pity that is even of more consequence toward the effect of consoling the compassionated than the act itself. More vital is this cheer that you bring than the cup of cold water given in Jesus' name that is toward the effect of consolation. That's what we're being encouraged to hear. These exhibitions of mercy accompanied with this cheer, this gladness that I am being drawn into this participation. And we've all done it where we have been so out of sorts that the kindnesses that we have performed have left doubt in the person to whom we are performing them that we could care any less because no cheer accompanied it, right? And they're almost tempted to say, why don't you not give it? Because I can tell or I can sense that you really, your heart isn't in it. How much more and blessed is it to show the gladness that we have to be engaged in that? How much more eagerly it is received? Do you see what he's saying here with respect to this? And you know, in the Gospels, more than any other moment that we find this mercy mentioned are when they, the blind, the lepers, others, cried out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why do you think they called out in that way to our Lord? If not that they knew how glad he was to bless them and show them that mercy. There was never any doubt in their mind how glad he was to show them pity. May God give us the grace to give and to lead and to pity as functions of the life of this body, this blessed congregation. You have been given these gifts ourselves from our dear Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect exhibit in him of all of these things. May his grace be shown in us in the expression of the life of believers in this congregation. Oh, let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed, we pray that we would be good exhibits of this demonstration, this function of life in the church. It really can't be life if the giving isn't flowing, if the leading is not in a nervous energy for us, if mercy with cheer is not the very essence of our feelings and emotions as the people of God, as the body of Christ. May it be so by your grace. It won't come any other way. It won't come because we want it so and work for it so, but because of your Spirit, we can be sure it will be present among your people who live in the Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen.